Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, reading from God's holy word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us today as we look at your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. When Sinclair Ferguson was 7 years old, his parents moved to a different town. And that meant that he, as a seven-year-old, had to attend a different school. The children at that school had memorized the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Sinclair Ferguson ended up memorizing the Beatitudes also, but he didn't know where to find them in the Bible. He didn't know what they meant. It was all foreign to him. And friends, I'm afraid that's too true of too many that attend the professing church today in America, that are regular attenders at church meeting, and yet they don't have a clue what the biblical language means, what the biblical terms mean. They are undiscerning as to what is truth and error. They don't regularly have a quiet time, a devotion time. They don't regularly read God's Word, study God's Word, meditate in God's Word. And yet, biblical terms can fall from their lips. J.F. Packer says the use of right words does not make for right theology. Hence the biblical terms like the incarnation, salvation, born again, poor in spirit, have become clouded, undefined, and thus devoid of biblical meaning. And sadly, that carries over to the pulpit too. As James White says, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. For example, we have Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses today calling themselves Christians, and yet they're Arians. They believe that Jesus was a creature. He's not the God-man that the Bible says. The majority of these professors, they define truth in their own way. And then what they do is smugly assume in their self-righteousness that God will go along with what they think, and God will bless them anyway because of their mere presence, without considering what it means to be in God's presence. That He is the creator of all things, that He is absolutely sovereign, that He rules, He reigns, that He's Lord of lords, and that He's King of kings. And He's a God of love and a God of judgment. And in His holiness, He must judge sin. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24, which means you must worship Him according to God's word, in the name of Jesus, and to God's glory alone. That's why understanding, friends, the Sermon on the Mount is so critical for us as Christians. It's not otherworldly, beyond this age, as a lot of dispensationalists believe. It's absolutely fundamental to what constitutes a Christian, a born-again believer in this age, right now. What was Paul's term for those who were born again, who were true Christians, true believers in Jesus? They were a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And that new creation is kainos in the Greek, which means things are completely changed, completely different, revolutionary, radically changed from what you were pre-Christ to what you now are in Christ. And that is defined by what is in the Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 12 are the keynote of the whole sermon. There are 12 divisions in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes form the first division And that is not by accident. These eight beatitudes or blessings are foundational, absolutely foundational to what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus, to be a Christian. And hear me, friends, you cannot be a Christian without evidencing these eight beatitudes. Let me repeat that. You cannot be a Christian without evidencing these eight beatitudes. The word blessed here is makarios in the Greek, and it means much more than simply to be happy. To be happy is superficial. It's tied to external circumstances, whereas makarios in the Greek is an internal sufficiency and satisfaction that is independent of circumstances. It means to be supremely blessed by God, to have His face shine upon you, as in that Jewish benediction in the Old Testament in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The Beatitudes do not focus on what Christians are to do, but what they are already in Christ. What God has already done for us in Christ. And then at the end of each beatitude, it's marked by a blessing upon that value that marks those that are in the kingdom of God. So the question today, friends, is, are you in God's kingdom or not? Do you evidence these beatitudes or not? If you made a list of your values and virtues right now today, would that list look like these beatitudes or not? These beatitudes are God's standards for His kingdom members. They're fixed, they're non-negotiable, and they're without compromise. They are totally opposed to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by God's grace and mercy, friends, if all the professing churches in Wilmer change their standards, we will not. We will not hear at Grace Baptist. Tozer in The Man of God says this: we cannot afford to let down our Christian standards just to hold the interests of those who are bent on going to hell and still be members of a church. Our prayer today is that God's Spirit would use this series of sermons on the Beatitudes, and it's going to be eight sermons. One sermon on each of the eight Beatitudes. That the Holy Spirit would use these sermons to bring conviction to mere professors of Christ and then bring repentance and conversion. John Calvin said, repentance is the reality of regeneration. Repentance is the reality of regeneration. And repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. And regeneration, new birth, born again, is something that only God can do, in which a principle of new life is implanted in man, the disposition of the soul is made holy, and that soul believes in Jesus and obeys Him. At Grace Baptist, we want to deal in spiritual reality, which alone counts with God, the judge of all mankind. Follow along in the bulletin, in the outline, as we address the sermon title today, Are You a Christian Before God? The first point is the reality. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Man in sin is full of pride. And C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, which mere is Old English for pure Christianity, said that pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. That man who was born in Adam with a sin nature, in bondage to sin, he is prideful. And that is the opposite of the poor in the spirit. James 4:6, God gives grace to the humble, the poor in the spirit, but He resists the proud. With those sinners in pride, self is king and the throne of self is the will. Jesus addressed those Jews, the religious establishment, those prideful, self-righteous people. In John 5, 39 and 40, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." Spiritual truths are hidden from the unregenerate. They are spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians 2, 14, "The natural man does not receive the things of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because he's spiritually dead." And Jesus said in Matthew 15, 14, "If the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch." The reality is, since the fall of Adam, the natural man has a sin nature. He's in bondage to sin. That's Romans 3, 23. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In 1 John 1, 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Isaiah 64, 6, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." And Jesus said in John 8, 34, "If you commit sin, you are the bond slave of sin. And as such, then you are unable to help save yourself from your sin." Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 14, what is sin? It's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And our sin is both a condition and an act. It's in the heart, not just in the external, in the acts that we do. Jeremiah 17, 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The most important question facing any human being that has ever walked this earth is Job 9:2. "How can a man be righteous before God?" How can a man be righteous before God? And you see, sinful man thinks he can be righteous before God by just external change. "I don't smoke or chew or go with women that do. That's just, I can change externally." They think they can save themselves by doing that. They don't know Mark 7, 7. "It's not what goes in the person that defiles him, but what comes out that defiles a person." Friend, unless you believe today you are radically corrupt, that you are under the wrath of God and in need of repentance, you are not saved. Today in our schools and sadly over many pulpits, self-esteem is taught. Robert Schuller was a proponent of self-esteem. He was the pastor of the Glass Cathedral out in California in the 90s. He wrote a book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. He erroneously defined sin this way. "Sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem." He said that the classical theology erred in its insistence that it be God-centered and not man-centered. He said we need to emphasize the dignity of man and his self-esteem. He's just like many today that are into self-confidence, self-righteousness, self-promotion. Nancy and I were up in St. Cloud this week. We had to get a computer fixed. We were up there on Halloween. I saw all sorts of adults running around all over the streets, restaurants, everywhere, dressed up in Halloween costumes. When I was a young person, it's only the little kids that dressed up in Halloween costumes. Now we got these 30-some-year-old boys with mustaches running around in Halloween costumes. And what's the essence of it all? The essence of it all is, look at me! Look at me! And you see, we live in a technological age today with all the cell phones. Everybody goes around taking selfies. Look at me! Look at me! The 70s was called the me generation. Well, I think we have even more of that today. You look around, you see people with tattoos and dyeing their hair. They got rings in their noses. And what's the whole significance of it all? Look at me! Look at me! And they don't realize in the essence of it all, it's nothing but historic paganism. That's all it is. It's paganism displayed in everybody acting and focusing on self. We have a church growth movement today that addresses feelings and emotions over the will. It's my feelings. It's my emotions that are so important. And they don't realize that real religion is in the will. It's in the mind and the mind choosing. The church growth movement addresses felt needs, external reform. It's not concerned with real needs of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me. He didn't say, if anyone feels after me, in Luke 9:23. We have a feel-good, therapeutic, story-driven sermons that do not address the sinful heart of natural man that is under God's wrath and is headed to hell. There's many satisfied people, self-satisfied people, that sit in church pews Sunday after Sunday and they think they're going to heaven, and they're not. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the last people to be saved are the people that think they're already saved. Laodiceanism reigns. You read about that in Revelation 3:14-22. And in verses 15, 16, and 17, Jesus says, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. And I could wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And that's a church he's addressing. And Jesus does not spit or vomit real Christians out of his mouth. What was their problem? In verse 17, because you say I'm rich and increased in goods, and I have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Are you a Christian before God? The first point is the reality. The second point is the reaction. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. By God's Spirit, men and women in sin need to come to the point of the prodigal son in Luke 15:11-32. In verse 14, he realized he was in want. And then it says in verse 17, he came to his senses. He came to repentance. And then in verse 18, he says, I'm going to go to my father. And the father there represents God, and he says, I have sinned. I have sinned, Father, before you. We need to come to the point of the publican in Luke 18:9-14. Jesus spoke this parable to those who were righteous, self-righteous. They despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as his tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off, he wouldn't even lift up his eye to heaven. He beat on his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say in verse 14? He says, that's the man who went home justified. That's the man who's in right relationship with me. That's the man who's of poor in spirit as opposed to the other man. For everyone who exalts himself, he'll be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Every sinner needs to identify with Job. Job, when he was finally confronted with who God is, and God in chapter 38 and 39 just berated Job, question after question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I did this and this and this and this? And finally, Job says in Job 40, verse 4, I'm vile. I'm corrupt. I'm full of sin. He says, how shall I answer you, God? I put my hand over my mouth. The hymn writer had it right for us in sin. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee. Ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Then you see that sinner that has their eyes open, they see their lostness. They see and understand spiritual truths. They empty themselves of self. And then they're given that spiritual grace of poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Friends, it doesn't mean that you lack material things, that you're in poverty. It doesn't mean that you're poor spirited, that you got a yellow streak down your back, that you got no backbone. No, it doesn't mean that. It's the opposite of Pharaoh in Exodus 5:2, where Pharaoh haughtily says, who is God that I should obey him? I don't know God, therefore I'm not going to obey him. Rather, poor in spirits to be emptied of that haughty, self-assertive, self-righteous, self-sufficient disposition the world praises, which is such an abomination to God. Luke 16:15. Those who are deeply convinced of their own sinfulness in God's sight, they realize that in themselves there's nothing to commend themselves to God. It's to deny self, Luke 9:23. It's to be humble, lowliness of mind, James 4:6. It's as Augustine said, the first, second, and third virtues of the Christian life are humility, humility, and humility. It's to realize that man at his best is man at best, that he's a sinner, he's utterly hopeless to save himself, that he's radically depraved and he's headed for hell. Friends, most of the churches in Wilmer are Arminian. Arminian. It's a humanistic gospel. The Council of Dort in 1618-19, when 80 Reformed theologians gathered together, the best of the best theologians, pronounced it heresy. Semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, heresy, along with Pelagianism. And why? Because it focuses on self. That's where the emphasis is. It's my faith, it's my repentance that leads to my regeneration, my being saved. And of course, there's some help from the grace of God. Whereas the biblical truth is, regeneration, my being born again, my being saved, equals faith and repentance, and my regeneration, my faith and repentance are all gifts of God. They are all gifts of God to me, a sinner who is saved by grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Faith is not something that we do. It's something we receive. It's the channel of grace that connects us to God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Arminians deny total depravity. Charles Finney was the classic Arminian. He said Romans 3, 4, and 5, I hate it. Rip it out of the Bible. He hated the doctrine of total depravity. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. They've altogether turned aside. They've altogether become worthless. There's none that does good, no, not one. That's Romans 3, 10 to 12. And Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They erroneously believe that man has this innate island of righteousness in himself where he can save himself and pull himself up by his own bootstraps. And the illustration they use, you know, is the man in sin. He's in the water and he's thrashing and he's gone down under the surface and he's going down. And then he gets up to the surface and he thrashes and then he goes down again. And then he gets up to the surface the second time. Oh, is he going to be lost? And what you do is you're standing on the ship deck and you throw him out the life preserver, and that's the gospel. And he has just enough righteousness in himself, just enough strength in and of himself, so he grasps that life preserver and you pull him to safety and he's saved. Whereas what's the scripture truth? The scripture truth is he's not thrashing on the surface. He's down in Davy Jones' locker. He's down in the bottom of the ocean. He's deader than a doornail spiritually, and Jesus has to dive in, has to get a hold of him, bring him up to the surface and breathe life into him. You were dead in trespasses of sin. But God, who is great in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us with Christ. It's by grace that you are saved. Ephesians 2:1-5. Are you a Christian before God? The first point is the reality. The second point is the reaction. The third point is the remedy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Being poor in spirit is first evidence of that work in the spirit, is you realize your nothingness. You realize that salvation or entrance into God's kingdom, it's all of God. It's not a work of man. It's through Christ's redeeming work on the cross and that alone. And the only way it's applied to you as a sinner is through the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. James Montgomery Boyce is right. You can summarize the Bible in 10 words. Man's complete ruin in sin, God's perfect remedy in Christ. The poor in spirit know that the law of God precedes the gospel. It's part and parcel to the gospel. The law condemns us as sinners. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law is our schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. We are guilty and he drives us to Christ, the pure one. The gospel today in most professing churches is watered down. It avoids that biblical language of sin, wrath, judgment, hell. It voids true religion. The mantra today is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the man who is in bondage to sin gets a big smile on his face and says, thank you. I love my sin. I'll keep it. The gospel and the sermons focus on the second person of the Godhead, Jesus. And they forget God. To receive God as Father who loves you without receiving him as God the judge denies Christianity its ethics. That's not true Christianity. Much of the church today then is one-sided. It's not true biblical Christianity. A thrice holy God. As the seraphim sing in Isaiah 6:3, holy, 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 must judge sin to be God and have his justice satisfied. The God of love sent his Son to atone for our sins and to satisfy his justice so that God could be both the just and the justifier of those who put faith in Jesus. That's Romans 3, 21 to 26. John 3, 16, it's God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 21, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God made Christ to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. The doctrine of penal substitution states that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and penalty due to sinful man as punishment for his sin. That's the gospel, friends. And that's the gospel that exalts both God's love and justice, the God who is both Father and Judge. The poor in spirit know, as Top Lady said, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Are you a Christian before God? The first point is the reality. The second point, the reaction. The third point, the remedy. And the fourth point is the reward. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The blessing possessed by the poor in spirit is the kingdom of heaven or God. 32 times in the gospel according to Matthew, Matthew says kingdom of heaven. His main audience was the Jews. This is a circumlocution. What that means is you substitute heaven for God. Why? Because God to a Jew was the ineffable word. You didn't put it on your lips and say it because you held it in such awe and reverence. Kingdom of God means rule, reign, authority. It's not a place or a realm now. Theologians speak of the kingdom of God as realized and eschatological. Realized means now. Eschatological means in the future. You and I have the King in us, the Spirit of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit. The kingdom reigns within. And then by our words and actions, we make it evident in our life sphere. Right now, the kingdom of God is Romans 14, 17. Kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When we die, we go to be with the King in his kingdom in heaven. Or someday, if we're still alive and the King returns to this earth, and assumes his throne on the millennial kingdom, then we'll be in his kingdom here, the thousand-year millennium, and then into the eternal state. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Being a member of God's kingdom, it's permanent. It's permanent. We have a double security in John 10:28 and 29. We're held in Jesus' hand and in God's hand. To be in God's kingdom, then, you and I have a desire to be where Christ is. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Jesus said that those who are in Christ's kingdom, it means that all is Christ's is ours, Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. In Revelation 5:10, he made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on this earth. We shall judge. The saints are going to judge on this earth. They're going to judge angels, 1 Kings 6:2 and 3. We desire to be where Christ is. It's sad today. It's sad today that there's so few professing Christians who really desire to be with Christ, to commune with Christ, to fellowship with Christ, that would say to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. C.S. Lewis hit it right in The Weight of Glory. The Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with sex, drink, and ambition, while infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child that wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. In light of all the blessings, then, the poor in the spirit, what do? They tremble at God's word, Isaiah 66:2. God says, to this man will I look, even of him who is a humble and contrite spirit, it trembles at my word. The poor in spirit, they thirst and hunger after God. They seek him with all their heart. Psalm 42:1-2, as the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And to seek God means to be actively hungering and thirsting after his power, his presence, and his word. The poor in spirit, in light of their blessings, they're too blessed to be distressed. They're under the supreme favor of God. So they desire with all of their heart to live a life that's experiencing only God's benevolent presence that fully pleases him and lives in fear of him. As James Usher says, the fear of God is not a servile fear whereby we're afraid to be damned, but it's an awful fear whereby we are afraid to offend our Maker. So then, walk worthy of God, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. Are you a Christian before God? The reality is the first point, the reaction the second point, the remedy the third point, and the fourth point is the reward. Friends, being poor in spirit is the mark of a Christian. Jesus placed it first here, not by accident. It's foundational to all the other Beatitudes. These Beatitudes, eight Beatitudes, are progressive, and it all begins with being poor in spirit. That regenerated person, that person that's born again, that is humble, lowliness of mind, he lives a godly life then that mourns over sin. He lives a life of meekness. He's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He is merciful. He's pure in heart. He's a peacemaker, etc. Question is, are you poor in spirit? If not, you're not saved. John Owen died in 1683. Subsequent to his conversion, he said there are two things necessary to humble the souls of men. The first, a due consideration of who God is. And then second, a due consideration of ourselves, our mean, abject, sinful condition. John Owen said this, and he was a prideful man before he was saved. He said this, a man must abhor himself aright before he can serve God aright. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, dear Heavenly Father. By your Spirit, make soft hearts. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that every one of us who names the name of Jesus, that we'd self-examine ourselves to see if we really are Christians or not. That we really evidence these beatitudes in our lives each and every day. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'd convict us of these truths. May we repent where we need to repent. May we walk in your light to make Jesus known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.